the skit that we just saw and the scripture that was just read are a study in contrast. Abigail, the woman in the skit, was feeling the squeeze, feeling the pinch. Everywhere she looked around her in her life, it seemed as if there was not enough. Not enough time. Not enough energy. 5 sons, only 2 hands. For heaven's sakes, how's that supposed to work? Not enough income, living on the financial edge. Food to buy, doctor bills to be paid. Not enough faith. Not enough safety, worried about the risk to her eldest son of becoming a fisherman on the tempestuous Sea of Galilee. Everywhere Abigail looks in her life, she's fearful that there will not be enough. Then she sends her youngest son, Jesse, off to see Jesus with a lunch of 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And we know what that means. Abigail's little boy, Jesse, is about to experience a miracle of sufficiency. His innocent, childlike offering, coupled with the prayers of Jesus, was about to lead to a situation where somehow there was more than enough leftovers, even all of which is supposed to lead us to an important spiritual lesson, namely that there will always be enough. But what does that mean? I mean, it sounds pretty, right? There will always be enough. But what does it really mean? For a child who is starving, or a mother who can't buy food, what the heck does it mean to say, there will be enough? We're going to ask some hard questions today. We want to be honest today. Some of you are going through really tough times. You can keep us honest today. Is it really true there will always be enough? Let's start with a prayer. God, we're not going to go easy on you today. We're going to ask some hard questions. Because we want to build a faith gritty enough to survive in the real world. So teach us. Is it true? Or just a pious platitude that there will be enough. Guide us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. We have just 2 weeks left today and next Sunday in our sermon series called Fear Less, in which we're exploring 5 of our life's greatest fears. Today we come to fear number 4, fear of lack, fear of poverty. Fear that there will somehow not be enough in some critical part of our life. If we were a church that dealt in superficial platitudes, this would be the part where I would pat you on the head and say, there, there, now don't you worry about a thing. If you have enough faith, there will always be more than enough. You will always have perfect health and abundant wealth. You'll have more than enough time every day to get completely through your to-do list. It will be like you have 5 hands and only 2 sons, and we'll all live happily ever after. Billy Graham tells about when he was a young guy early in his ministry. He was scheduled to preach at a Baptist church in a small North Carolina town one evening. He arrived in town a little bit early that day and wanted to mail a letter at the post office. So he stopped a little boy on the street and asked for directions to the post office. The boy pointed him in the right direction. Billy Graham thanked him and said, "Hey, if you come to the Baptist church tonight, you can hear me tell people how to get to heaven." The little boy, with the honesty of a child, said, "I don't think I'll be there, mister. You don't even know how to get to the post office." Sometimes we Christians promise people more than we can deliver, and they get skeptical. a preacher was preparing her congregation for the sermon she was going to preach the next Sunday, she said, "Now, next Sunday, I'm going to preach on this, a sermon on the sin of lying. And to prepare yourselves for that sermon, I want to invite all of you this week to try to find the time to read for yourself Mark chapter 17. The next Sunday, as they gathered together, the preacher at the start of her sermon said to the congregation, "Now, how many of you found the time this past week to read Mark chapter 17? Virtually every hand in the congregation went up. The preacher smiled and said, "Sisters and brothers, I hate to tell you this, but the Gospel of Mark has only 16 chapters. So I will now proceed with my sermon on the sin of lying." Sometimes we Christians have a tendency to say what we think we're supposed to say what we think people want to hear. It's a peer pressure thing, and so we can end up going around and spouting off certain pious platitudes, you know, the things that spiritual people are supposed to say, especially when other people are in times of distress or need. And one of those pious platitudes goes like this: if you have enough faith, there will always be enough of what you need. And don't get me wrong, I believe in the power of faith. I believe in miracles. I'm not one of these preachers that feels a need to try to explain away every miracle. I've lived long enough now to see amazing things and to know people who've experienced miracles in their lives. But I also want to remind us that miracles are by definition the exception rather than the rule. 99% of the time, God wants to deliver us through a situation rather than miraculously lifting us out of a situation. So in those 99% of the times when a miracle is not to be had, what does it mean to say that there will be enough? In an article written for preachers, Michael Herrer puts it this way: don't make promises God doesn't keep. Account for the shaky ground and the patches of quicksand that we all experience in life. Don't deny our disappointments or turn away from our broken hearts. Explain the beasts lying in wait, the damaged goods that can't be fixed, the trouble in the streets. Show us God in the horrors hidden under cover of night and the prayers that don't get answered. Make your words equal to our predicament. Give us faith as wild as the world. I like that. Give us faith as wild as the world. Describe that, and we'll hang on every word. So in that spirit, today I want to invite us to get real, to put aside the pious platitudes, and to ask ourselves, what does it mean to say that there will be enough? To a child who's going to go to bed hungry tonight in a bombed out house in Aleppo, Syria. What does it mean to say that there will always be enough? To a woman who is experiencing disabling chronic back pain that she cannot find relief from. Or to a man who is dying of cancer. Or to a parent who, God forbid, loses a child. Or to that husband who got up on Friday morning and found a note on the kitchen table saying, "I won't be coming back." What is it that we have to say to people who are in those predicaments that is true and meaningful? In his book, A Cup of Coffee at the Soul Cafe, Leonard Sweet tells about a time in the 1970s when some experienced documentary producers decided to create a documentary on the plight of the homeless. This was taking place in London, England. So they took a couple cameras out and started filming footage of homeless people going through the routine and the rituals of their daily lives. Some of them were drunk. Some of them were mentally incapacitated. Some of them were very articulate. Some of them incomprehensible. They gathered all of this footage, and then as they went into the production phase, they managed to get one of Great Britain's greatest composers at the time, named Gavin Bryars, to do the audio work on the documentary and to write a score for the documentary. As Gavin was in the production office going through the raw footage, he noticed that every time a certain old man, an old homeless man, was on camera, there was an undercurrent of noise. It sounded like gibberish. But as soon as Gavin removed the background noise, he realized it wasn't gibberish at all. The old man was speaking clearly. He was singing a song over and over again. Unlike so many who were on the film, this man seemed to have a sunny disposition. He was sober. He seemed to have both feet planted firmly on the ground. And he kept singing and singing, often the same song over and over again. So as Gavin worked on this footage, he at his workstation had just looped together the first 13 bars of the old man's song. When he decided to take a break, go downstairs, get some coffee, he left the loop running at his workstation. When he came back, he found some of his co-workers gathered around, listening in solemn silence, some of them weeping. This is what they heard.
Never found me yet. Never found me yet. Jesus' blood never found me yet. This one thing I know, for he loves me so. Jesus' blood never found.
And on he sings for 30 minutes. Gavin added orchestration under the song. You can hear that. The old man died before he ever got to hear it. Jesus' blood never failed me yet. This one thing I know, for he loves me so. Jesus, you've never failed me yet. But what does that mean? I mean, how can he say that? You see the irony, right? This is a guy who's destitute, saying, Jesus, you've never failed me. He's got no home. He's got no health insurance. He's wearing filthy rags for clothes. He's got no family. Food is scarce. And yet somehow I sense that he's not just mouthing these words. Somehow I sense that this is, for that man, an authentic testimony of what was happening in his life. Somehow he was experiencing a sufficiency powerful enough to transcend his dire circumstances. What was the source of his contentment and serenity? Because if we can figure that out, maybe we can find a way that we can experience a similar contentment and serenity in the dire times in our own life. When Ken Hutcherson was struggling with cancer, he tells about a morning he was laying in his recliner at home, completely exhausted. He'd spent 5 hours in the emergency room the night before, and now laying there in his recliner, his pain medication wasn't working nearly as well as he hoped. And so as he lay there in a lot of pain and completely exhausted, he said, I was watching as my family was going through their normal daily routine. Music playing, laughter, video games, kids doing chores. My wife, Pat, he said, was cooking breakfast, and our new puppy was settling into the routine of the house and learning what it's like to be spoiled. Meanwhile, Ken says, some friends of mine from church stopped by unexpectedly to bring me a birthday cake. I'd almost forgotten, he said, that it was even my birthday. So you've got the picture, right? He's there in the midst of all of this goodness while feeling absolutely lousy. Picture it, he says, I'm staring at my favorite birthday cake and I have absolutely no appetite. My 13-year-old runs past the recliner, and I don't have the energy anymore to get up and tackle him and wrestle with him like I'd done so many times before. And my friends are trying to make conversation with me, and I keep going in and out of the conversation under the influence of my pain medication. And as I'm in the midst of this, can you imagine, he says, can you imagine what I'm feeling? I can certainly imagine what I would be feeling if I were in that situation. I'd be saying, God, why me? And why does it have to be so bad? And why do I have to feel so lousy? But Ken says, for some reason, he says, what I felt welling up inside of me in that moment, words so powerful, if I hadn't spoken them, they would have leapt right out of me. I felt myself feeling, God, you are so good. It is so good to be a child of God, surrounded by all of this goodness. And there it is. The secret, I think, even if we're struggling with cancer, even if we're an elderly, homeless person, it's not that people who live well somehow have more than we do. It's just that people who live well find and focus on the goodness that is in their life and celebrate that instead of bemoaning what they don't have. Proverbs 13:7. There are those who make themselves rich, yet have nothing. There are those who make themselves poor, yet have great riches. In other words, there's not a one-to-one correspondence between the outer circumstances of our life and our experience of quality of life. In fact, this verse suggests that the two are often not synchronized. The Apostle Paul puts it this way: I've learned to be content with whatever I have. In any and all circumstances, I've learned the secret of being well-fed and of going hungry, of having plenty and being in need. Okay, Paul, what's the secret? In any difficult situation, consciously and intentionally look for the good that is in that situation, focus on that, celebrate that, and let that be the sufficiency that carries you through that situation instead of getting stuck on what you do not have. Here was Ken Hutcherson suffering with cancer, and yet he was finding God's goodness and wonder in his life. An elderly, homeless man. He didn't have a home. He didn't have a wardrobe. He didn't have health care. He didn't have a family, but he did have the sun, the moon, and the stars. And he had a song in his heart. And he had a homeless shelter he could go to get food, and good people who had donated that food. Maybe he was eating rice and beans, but when you're really hungry, do you know how good rice and beans taste, especially if you take time to savor it? Do you know how good it feels to have a full stomach? Thank you, Jesus. You're so good to me. You've never failed me yet. In even the most difficult situation, you give me good things that can sustain me, that can be my sufficiency and help me get through that. It seems to me this is the first of two key lessons we need to learn if we're going to ever get over this brooding fear that there will not be enough for us in the situations of our life. And that first lesson is, in times of hardship, do not allow yourself to indulge in scarcity thinking. Instead, remind yourself God is present. And because God is present, I'm going to look for the blessings and the beauty and the abundance that is in this situation. And I'm going to let that abundance, whatever it is, be my sufficiency in this time of dire hardship. At the Westside Oasis, several months ago, after Oasis one night, we were all standing out in the kitchen, making conversation and snacking, when Laura pulled out a box of jelly beans called Bean Boozled. Are you familiar with Bean Boozled? This is what the product looks like. It's these jelly beans that are sold that are deliberately and intentionally a mix of very good flavored jelly beans and very awful, horrible tasting jelly beans. They deliberately are making jelly beans that will make you gag, and you are paying money. Laura is paying money to get those jelly beans. And so some of the flavors are things like blueberry and banana and coconut. But other flavors that have similar colors that are indistinguishable have flavors like, and I'm not making this up, booger, centipede, skunk spray, and vomit. So Laura has this box, and she says to our folks, she says, "Who wants a jelly bean?" And she discloses what's going on. She says what it is. Who wants a jelly bean? And the crazy thing is, people were saying, "I'll take one. I'll take one. I do not comprehend this. I do not understand." It's like that old country western song, right? God is great, beer is good, and people are crazy. All truer words have never been spoken. All of these crazy people in my Oasis group are saying, "I'll take one, I'll take one." And so we're watching them as randomly one is put in their hand, and until they pop it in their mouth and start to taste it, they don't know what they're getting. So we're watching expectantly, and we'll watch as somebody either smiles and says, "Oh, it's blueberry," or gags and says, "Oh my gosh," and runs for the trash can. It's vomit. And everybody was laughing hysterically. At which point it occurred to me, wow, you can have fun doing anything. You can have fun playing a game of eating vomit, for heaven's sakes. It seems to me there is a lesson in that for us. The lesson being, poverty is a state of mind. Wait a minute. I'm dangerously close to spouting a pious platitude, so let me back up and word it more carefully. Poverty is awful, it's grinding, it's painful, and we should respond to it with all of our might. And as people of faith, we should never make the mistake of minimizing the suffering and pain that people experience in this world. But having said that, we also know that Proverbs 13:7 is true. We all know that there are many poor people in this world who are living lives of great contentment and joy because they are focusing on and celebrating what they do have instead of what they don't. And we also know that there are multitudes of wealthy people in this world who are living miserable lives because instead of focusing on what they have, they're focused on what they don't yet have. And in that sense, I mean to say, poverty is a state of mind. Several years ago, Gary Waddingham was living in a small town in Montana. He and his family just celebrated Christmas, and they had lots of leftover wonderful food. He found himself thinking of a family he had encountered that lived on the edge of town that was quite poor. So he packaged up the food, got in his vehicle, drove over, pulled in the driveway, knocked on the front door. The woman of the house answered the door with several of her kids gathered around her. Gary didn't want to just say to her, "I know that you're poor, and so I brought you some food." So he decided to be more subtle about it. He said to her, "Do you happen to know anybody who might need some extra food?" He says her eyes lit up, and without a moment's hesitation, she turned, she ran to the closet, she got her coat, she ran back out through the door, out to her vehicle, and said to him, "Follow me." He followed her as she drove him across town to another family's home, somebody she knew that needed it more than her family did. The incredible thing, Gary says, is she didn't hesitate. Her family could have used that extra food, but she didn't seem to even think of herself as being poor. She just wanted the blessing of blessing somebody else. Seems to me there's a powerful lesson in that for us. The second lesson that we need to learn if we're ever going to overcome our fear that there won't be enough in critical areas of our life, the first lesson that can help us get over that fear in our life is find the good things that are there and focus on them rather than on what's missing, number one. Number two, dare to share with generous abandon. Give, and you will receive. Which, by the way, is in fact what we see taking place in our gospel lesson today in John chapter 6, as Abigail sends Jesse off with that meager lunch of 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, as Jesse watches the crowd gather and swell around Jesus to enormous proportions. Jesus, who's living with an abundance mentality, says to his disciple Philip, "Where will we buy food for all of these people?" Jesus wants to feed them, but Philip, who's operating from a scarcity mentality, says to Jesus in John 6, verse 7, "Jesus, 6 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little." In other words, "Jesus, are you crazy? We can't afford to feed these people." Andrew, who's hearing this conversation, the disciple Andrew, goes on to say to Jesus in verse 9, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many people?" Stop there. Think about that. It occurs to me, of the 5,000 people who were gathered there, how is it that Andrew just happened to know with great specificity that there was a boy who had 5 barley loaves and 2 fish? Apparently, that little boy, seeing the predicament, too many people, too little food, had walked up to Andrew and offered to share what he had. Recklessly, with childlike faith and innocence, because 5 barley loaves and 2 fish don't go very far among 5,000. Recklessly and with incredible generosity, this little boy says, "I'll share." And that offering is what positioned that little boy to be able to experience the miracle of a lifetime. Jesus took his meager offering and multiplied it and fed 5,000 people. Can you imagine when he got home that night? "Mom, you will never believe what happened today." He had learned a lesson he would never forget. You can never outgive God. Give, and you will receive. Pressed down, shaken together, running over, it will be given back to you. Let me close with this. If you were here last week, we shared together the first part of a famous Lakota Indian parable that they shared with their children through the generations to teach them important lessons about life. Last week, we covered the part of the parable, the first part of the parable, where a little mouse named Little Mouse became Jumping Mouse because he heard this faint roaring in his ear. And instead of, like the other mice, ignoring it, he summoned the courage to dare to leave the comfortable and familiar village of mice where he was and venture out across the great plains, which were dangerous for mice because there are eagles soaring above that can swoop down at any moment. But bravely he went, darting under bushes here and there, until he finally, as the story unfolds, finds himself at a great river. And a frog there says to him, "Do you want some medicine?" "Yes," he says, "medicine for the soul." "Yes," he says. "Well then, crouch down and jump as high as you can," the frog says. Little Mouse does so, and when he jumps, at the peak of his jump, for a split second, he sees it. The sacred mountains. He'd heard about them. He always doubted they existed. But now he had seen them for himself. One thing leads to another, and the frog tells Jumping Mouse now to go back to the mice village and share what he has learned. That's where we left off the story last week. As we pick up the story again today, Jumping Mouse goes back to his people, the mice, and he tells them what he has seen, the sacred mountains, but they don't believe him. He's too different now. He becomes an outcast. So he decides to venture out on another adventure. He is going to find and explore the sacred mountains. And so he ventures out across the great plains with all of the danger and the eagles soaring above, darting beneath bushes here and there. He makes his way until he finds a great creature lying prone on the ground. "What are you?" Jumping Mouse says. "I'm a buffalo, and I'm dying," I'm so sorry, Jumping Mouse says. How can I help you? You can't, the buffalo says. I've been told the only thing that will make me whole is the medicine in the eye of a mouse. I've never seen a mouse. I don't think they even exist. Jumping Mouse is stunned. Should he confess? Should he tell the buffalo who he is? He doesn't want to see this great creature die. And so Jumping Mouse summons his courage. He says, I am a mouse. And I want to share one of my eyes with you so that you can be well. Immediately, one of his eyes leaps out of his head and into the buffalo. The buffalo is made well. The buffalo jumps up and is dancing on his hooves and says to Jumping Mouse, and now I can show you the way to the sacred mountains. Run beneath me. I'll protect you from the eagles above. And so off they go, and the buffalo takes him to the edge of the mountains, leaves him there. Jumping Mouse starts to explore the sacred mountains when he soon bumps into a great wolf. Hello, Mr. Wolf. Oh, yes, that's what I am, a wolf, the wolf says. It doesn't take Jumping Mouse long to figure out that this wolf is going senile, losing his mind, can't even remember who he is. And Jumping Mouse finds himself remembering what the buffalo said, that there's medicine in the eye of a mouse. He doesn't want to see his brother wolf lose his mind. So Jumping Mouse says, Mr. Wolf, I want to give you my eye so that you can be well. And immediately, his last eye jumps out of him and into the great wolf. The wolf can now remember who he is. I'm a wolf. He even knows who Jumping Mouse is. And takes him and guides him, now blind, up and through the sacred mountains to the sacred lake. He leaves Jumping Mouse there. Scared and exposed by the edge of the lake, no brush to hide under, blind, can't find his way. Eagles soaring above. Jumping Mouse realizes he's in a terrible predicament now. It's just a matter of time. He resolves himself to his fate and he hunkers down. Just then he hears a mighty wind and the flapping of wings and a voice that calls out to him and says, do you want medicine? Yes, Jumping Mouse says. Very well. Crouch down, the voice says, and jump as high as you can. Jumping Mouse does. And as he jumps, the wind catches under him and lifts him higher and higher. Swirling around he goes. Slowly he begins to realize, I can see colors again. Figures begin to come into focus. He looks way down. He can see the lake. He can see the wolf. He can see the buffalo. He calls down. He says, hello, Mr. Wolf. The wolf calls back, hello, mighty eagle. Ah, the transformation is now complete. Little Mouse, who had become Jumping Mouse, has now become a mighty soaring eagle. The moral of the story is obvious. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you give is the measure you'll get back. The words of Jesus, Luke 6:38. Also, the words of Jesus, Mark 8:35. Those who want to save their life will lose it. The mice who play it safe in the village, they lose it. But those who will lose their life, Jumping Mouse, the little boy in Jesus' story, those who will dare to risk their life for my sake and for the gospel, Jesus says, they are the ones who will save it. So stop being afraid that there won't be enough. Live with an open and generous heart, trusting that step by step, there will always be an abundance of some sort that will sustain you in whatever you are facing. Because the truth is, in some profound, deep, mystical way, for those who believe, there will always be enough. And for those who don't, there never will. Which life will you choose?